What is your ultimate authority? In the Reformation, this is the question, one of the questions that's being debated. The Roman Catholic Church, they came at it from one angle and said, your ultimate authority is the Bible and tradition and the Roman Curia, meaning the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Then there were others who came at it from the other angle that said, your ultimate authority is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your heart apart from the Word. These men were called the Zwickau prophets, and they were radical. They were the radical Reformation. One of them, I think, is Thomas Munster. He was a pastor in Zwickau, which was in Germany. And he was reforming and going through the Reformation. And he eventually went really far. And he started to say that all of us have an inner light. And that inner light is the Holy Spirit who teaches us and God speaks to us. But it's not we read the Bible and God helps us understand it. But God is giving us new ongoing revelation that is apart from Scripture. And he and two other guys were called the Zwickau prophets, and they were going around saying this to people. They thought that the end times was upon them and that Christ would come soon. Obviously, they were wrong. And through it, they stirred up the people, and they ended up leading what was called the Peasants' Rebellion in 1524, 1525. And they're trying to get the peasants to rebel against the structures of the state. And through it, the government raised up arms, and I think over 100,000 peasants died because of the rebellion. And even Thomas Munster, he died in the midst of it. He thought they were going through the peasants, bring in the kingdom of God, and be a part of God's plan and action for the end times. And where did he get this? He didn't get it from the Bible. He got it from his inner light, supposedly. This is the question we have, and we look at this. What is our authority? Now, we can say we're Bible-believing Christians. But when we start looking at our lives, where do you go to? What do you trust when you have to make decisions, when you have to look at truth? Do you trust your experience or do you trust the Bible? Do you trust what the person at work says at the water cooler? Do you trust what your sister says? Do you trust what maybe other people who are Christians say and take it just because they said it? Or do you trust the Word of God? Do you trust your senses? Your hand, your eyes, your mind, your ears, and how you see, how you perceive reality? Do you trust that and what you think is going to happen, your fears and how you are responding in anxious moments? Do you trust that more than the Bible? And that is what we're going to look at today ultimately. What is our trust and our hope? We're still going through the book of Judges, and now we move to the call of Gideon. And in this call, we're going to answer this pertinent question. Why should we trust God's Word over our experiences? Why should we depend on the Bible over our observations? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. Judges 6, verses 11 through 24. Our first section of three, our first of 3 points, will be from 11 through 13. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So let's remember our context. Well, our first of 3 points is this. We should trust God's word over our experiences because we are deceived. We should depend on the Bible over our observations because we are errant. We're not inerrant. So the context. Last week we talked about how the nation went into sin again after 40 years of peace. And so God raised up the Midianites, who were long lost cousins of Israel. The Midianites for 7 years, like clockwork, would come in before the harvest and would, like locusts, ravage the land, get all the goods, bring their livestock so they could chew on all the grain and all the grass and tear it all up. That way, the people of Israel had nothing left. And then they would go back. And God told them that this was a punishment upon them. They cried out to God, and God was saying that you have been idolatrous, and you were idolatrous by not trusting my word, but you trusted everyone else's word. So it's in the midst of this, Israel being under punishment, that this angel of the Lord appears. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? Well, we've seen this happen earlier, Judges 2, 1 through 5, and in chapter 5, 23. And in both instances, the angel is using I as saying that he is God. So this is a theophany, or a pre-incarnation revelation of Christ. This is Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus is in Judges, verse 11, chapter 6. He appears and comes, and he sits under this terebinth, which is a tree. And it's a short tree. So he's sitting under this tree. He's in the land of Ophrah. And this land, this tree, belonged to Joash, the Abizarite. Joash is actually the father of Gideon. His full name would be Jehoash, but Joash is a nickname for short. And Jehoash means Yahweh is strong. Why do I say that? Because this is even God providentially showing what's going to happen later in the story. That the father, whose name is God, Yahweh is strong, is going to have a son who's going to be the deliverer and show Yahweh's strength. Well, it says that he is an Abizarite. This is of the tribe of Manasseh. And this clan in the tribe was the lowliest of clans that we'll see. Manasseh, they split up in two parts when they settled the land. Some of them settled to one side of the Jordan, and the others settled on the other side of the Jordan in Israel. And they settled with the other people in Israel. And so here they are on this land, and the angel is sitting under the tree, and what is Gideon doing? Something that is abnormal, but shows the desperate times that he is living in. It says here in verse 12, that verse 11, it says that Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So, he's beating out wheat in the winepress. In biblical times, where would you beat out wheat? On the threshing floor. And to beat out wheat is to separate the grain from the stalk. What they would normally do is with the threshing floor is that you would have animals that would walk over it around and around and around, and their walking, stomping would beat it out. The threshing floor would be on a hillside, on a mountain or a hilltop, because then you'd have wind come, and after they beat it out, they would take the grain and they would throw it up in the air, and throwing it up in the air, the wind would come and it would automatically blow the chaff off of the grain and separate it, and now you have the pure grain that you need. Well, why wasn't he at the threshing floor? Because the threshing floor is in sight of everyone, and if you have been conquered by the Midianites, if you go to the threshing floor, they'll look up and say, oh, there's an Israelite. Let's go get him. He has grain. Let's take it from him. So he was doing this in the wine press. Wine presses were typically more in a valley, could be in a more discrete areas. It was built to where you would have two different stone places, and you would walk on it or even have animals, and it would cause the juices to squeeze out, and then gravity would feed it through a tunnel, a tube, down to the next place so you could have the wine. So he is there, and he's hacking and whacking away to remove and to separate the wheat from the stalk so they could have it. This just shows how desperate the times are. And so what happens? Well, Gideon, whose name means hacker or hewer, which that's also looks forward to the end of the chapter. He's going to hack away at the idols. We won't get to that till probably next week or the week after. The angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, appears to him, and he says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So you have God saying, "I am with you, O mighty man of valor." If you know the story of Gideon, you know that he's not a mighty man of valor. Well, he will be, but he has a lot of doubts. But he's with him. Now, this whole story of the angel talking to Gideon is based or follows the same parallels as God talking to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. You have six parts. First, you have the messenger coming and talking to the person. Second, you have an introductory address calling the person. Then the angel of the Lord gives a divine commission. This is what you're going to do. The man who receives the divine commission, he says, but I have objections. That can't work. And then the angel of the Lord will say, no, here are words of assurance. It will work. And then finally, the angel will give a sign that this is in fact a true experience. And that's what we'll see here. So, the angel says, the Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. What we're going to see? Objection. And let's see the objection. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And why are all his wonderful deeds that the fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. He's probably repeating the attitude of the nation. Oh, sir. So notice, he doesn't recognize this is the angel of the Lord. Oh, sir. God has forsaken us. It's almost implying the reason why the Midianites are there is because God has been unfaithful. God has not kept his end of the deal. God has not been powerful enough to take care of this. He's let them go into it. Instead, it is a sign of God's judgment. God has sovereignly brought the people there to judge them for their sin and iniquity. But notice what he is trusting in. He's trusting in his senses and his experience instead of trusting what has already been written in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in Joshua. He's not going back and reading what's taking place through the lens of Scripture. He's reading it through his own human lens and thinking, well, God did these wonderful things and took us out of Egypt and brought us to the Promised Land, and now he's forsaken us. He's been faithless. We are now under the Midianites' control. God hasn't shown himself to be faithful to us. He compares himself to the situation in Israel. There's another place in Scripture where we look at experience versus the Word of God. And that's in 2 Peter 1. Remember Peter, he went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Jesus and Peter, and who was else? John and James. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that place, they see Elijah and they see Moses. And they see Jesus unveil his glory, because it has been veiled. And this bright, shining light is coming everywhere. And Peter responds and says, let's set up three booths or tents, and let's just stay here and worship here. This is my mountaintop spiritual experience. Let's not let it stop. Let's just be here forever and ever. And Jesus rebukes him. Do you know what Peter says in reference when he compares that experience to the Bible? If you go to 2 Peter 1:19, he says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Previous to that, he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration experience. He's saying that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Shekinah glory of Christ was shown, where he saw the patriarchs, where he saw these prophets, Moses and Elijah, that experience is subservient to the Word of God. The Word of God is more fully confirmed and trusted even than the experience that he had on Mount Transfiguration. Isn't that amazing? That we have a more trustworthy Word here than if we went to the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter. That's what we should trust. And then it goes on in 2 Peter 1, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Bible is the lamp shining in a dark place, not our experiences, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is not man's opinion, but God miraculously through the Holy Spirit works through man's personality to write down inerrant, perfect wisdom from God that's more trustworthy than if you have a mountaintop experience with Jesus and His disciples. Isn't that amazing? So when you face circumstances that are difficult, like Gideon was, and the nation's been invaded, and God speaks to him and gives him a promise, but now we don't look at a promise that God speaks to, we look at a promise in the Bible. Do you often say, God, why? God, how is this going to work out? God, why has this happened? God, if you loved me, then you would not allow this to take place. God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let my child die. If you loved me, you wouldn't let me go through a divorce. If you loved me, you wouldn't have my spouse die. If you loved me, you wouldn't have me face difficulty in finances. If you loved me, I wouldn't have had an accident in the car. If you loved me, I wouldn't have faced these health issues and difficulties. If you loved us, then why are we seeing problems on the world stage? People are asking why, and they're looking through their view and their lens of their experience, and because of this, people are going adrift. Even the wider world, they're saying, God, I feel gay, so I must be gay, so it must be right. Or I feel I'm a man, gender-wise, but I feel like a woman, so I must be a woman, so I need to follow my feelings. Or recently, this past week in Europe, there's a man who is 69, but he's applying for the court to change his birth certificate to say that he was born 20 years later so that he could be 49. Why? Because he feels like he's 49. Well, on the authority of God's Word, what you and I feel is not truth. What you and I feel is subjected to our sinful, wicked desires just as much as anything else. So are we trusting in our observations, or are we trusting in God's? Are we having unbelief and not believing promises that the inerrant Word of God says, and instead we're believing promises that our mind thinks and our feelings say, or the world says? Are we failing to repent of sin, even like Gideon is? And maybe that's why we're going through difficulty. Have we thought about that? So what should we trust in? Should we trust God's Word or our Word? We should trust our Word, not. We should trust God's Word. Job 37:16 talks about it. It says, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge. Friend, are you perfect in knowledge? God is. He's given us His Word. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Are you the only wise God? No, we're not God. We're not wise. We don't know everything. Job 9:4, He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 12:13, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. You see, friends, we are so finite in comparison to God. We know so little in comparison to the God of the universe. And yet we will so quickly bail on the Bible, don't go to its truth, and don't believe its promises because our experiences and our feelings are completely different, and we trust them more than we trust God, just like Gideon. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this: we should trust God's word over our experience because we underestimate God's power. We should depend on the Bible over our observations because we minimize the Lord's strength. Let's go to verses 14 through 16. In this conversation, the Lord responds. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Messiah, and I have the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as one man." So, in verse 13, Gideon gives an objection. So now, verse 14, the angel of the Lord, he gives a promise. He says to him, "Go this in your might of yours and save Israel. Do not I send you?" So the God of the universe is sending Gideon on this mission to save Israel from the Midianites. He says, "I'm sending you," which implies I am with you. I'm going to give you the power. I'm going to do this for you. And how does Gideon respond to God's promise? Is it with faith or unbelief? Unbelief, verse 15. He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Messiah, and I have the least in my father's house." So what is he saying? "Oh, I have an objection why you can't do this, God. I know you're the sovereign God of the universe and you spoke everything into existence, but I have this objection that you probably haven't thought about." Right? Isn't that how we do that in our minds? What's the objection? He objects because he says, one, he does not have authority. His clan is the weakest clan in the tribe of Messiah. So he's saying he doesn't have the authority to go and call an army out of the other tribes. People won't listen to him. They won't follow him. This is very similar to the objection Moses raised in Exodus 3 and 4. He had at least four objections. First, he says in Exodus 3:11, "God, who are you? Or who am I to do this?" Second, he says in Exodus 3:13, "Well, what if they ask me what your name is? What will I say?" And so he says, well, he gives him his name. In Exodus 4:1, he says, "Well, how will they believe me?" And so then he gives them the signs to give by throwing down the staff. And then finally in Exodus 4:13, he goes, "God, I'm not eloquent in speech. I can't talk." And he says, "Well, you have Aaron. He can be your mouthpiece." So he gives four objections. "God, I can't do it because of this. Can't do this because I can't do this." And this is what Gideon is doing. And so part of this is trying to portray Gideon as the next Moses to bring deliverance to the people of God. But in this, he says, "My clan, my father's house is too little." And so what does the Lord say in verse 16? He says, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites as one man." What's the promise? Gideon is having unbelief because he's looking to his own strength. He's looking to his ability, his action to bring deliverance. Instead, he should have been looking to the character of God and to His power, to His glory, and to His might and His strength. This wasn't going to be come about because he was a great deliverer. This is going to come about because God is a great deliverer. That is what he's looking at. But how many times do we doubt God because we're looking at me instead of looking at the greatness and the glory and the grandeur and the might and the power of God? My unbelief is not because I'm looking at God. My unbelief is because I'm looking at me. Well, guess what? Stop looking at you and look at God. Look at the one who says, "I will be with you, and I've promised this for you, if you have faith and look at you, and look at me." And then look, elsewhere in the Bible talks about the power of God. Daniel 4:32 says, "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." Oh, we have God here giving the kingdoms to whoever men he wants. Do you think he can deal with you? Do you think he can make his promises come true in your life that he has said in his word? Absolutely. Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there will be gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Oh, God predestined, planned, and had it take place that Pontius Pilate, Herod, and I would say even Judas would partake in the predetermined plan to have Christ crucified on the cross as a means of salvation for us. If God can do that, can He work in your life? Absolutely. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it talks about the power of God to transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And how? By the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So why can we believe in the promise of the resurrection? Because the power that will bring us raised from the grave is the same power that God rules and reigns daily over all. So if He can keep the stars right in the particular spot they should be, can He make your body dead alive again? Absolutely. That's the power of God. One example in church history is the power of God in John Bunyan. I know many of you are reading Pilgrim's Progress or going through that study. Bunyan, he did not grow up as a Christian. He went off to war. He lied, I think, about his age so he could go to war. There was a civil war in England in the 1600s, 1640s. He joined the side against the king. Through the war, he discovered all the issues that happened in war and got an education on life. He came home, got married, his wife died, he remarried. Eventually, he stumbled in a church and God saved him. And then he felt this burden to preach the gospel. He hadn't been professionally trained. He didn't go and have this academic training at all. But he went and preached the gospel. And with the monarchy coming back in 1660, there came in 1661 persecution against people who were not in the Church of England. So like Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists. And he eventually got put in jail. He was placed in jail, and God used that, planned it, so that while he was in jail, he would write, even though he was not a trained poet, a trained novelist, done anything like that before, he ends up writing the book that many of you are reading, Pilgrim's Progress, which is the second most bought book in English of all time, right behind the Bible. He sold more copies than Shakespeare, than many other people. And it continues to minister to people's hearts today. Does that have to do with John Bunyan being this great man? That has to be the power of God working through Bunyan. That even though there was persecution, God brought the persecution so that he would be in a jail cell, so that he would write that book, so it would bless you and I today and bring people hope. So brethren, are you looking to the power of God in your life to accomplish His purposes and promises? Or are you in despair because you're looking at your own weakness? Put your eyes on Christ and not on yourself. Stop looking in the mirror and look in the Scriptures. Look at what God can do. God can help you grow in holiness and say no to sin. Stop looking at you. Look to Christ and His power. God can help you open your mouth and be bold to share faith in Him. And guess what? God has shown throughout the Scriptures that He loves to use weak men to do amazing and accomplish great things because that brings the glory and honor to Him and not to others. Even we look around at our church and we say, look at our attendance. It's not very much today. We can grow in despair over our church. But do we believe the God who will raise us from the grave can build the church? Can bring people to the church? Can have people be saved by us here in the church? Can we believe that God will use us in Kirksville, Missouri to make a difference, an eternal difference for people's lives, for their souls? Do we believe that God has the power to build and to produce and to unify and to call sinners to us, to Himself? Absolutely. So let's not grow in anxiety and worry and despair, but let's continue to entrust ourselves to the God who said, "Let there be light," and has created this marvelous universe that scientists for thousands of years have still not been able to figure out. This is the God who loves us and died for us, and He will continue to do that. And so what we need to do is look to the promises of God and not have unbelief, but belief. Don't discredit His Word. Don't trust your experience. Trust the Bible, even if your experience says absolutely everything opposite of it. Finally, our last point is this. We should trust God's Word over our experiences because we can mistake God's peace for wrath. We should depend on the Bible over our observations because we can misunderstand God's reconciliation for condemnation. Now in verse 17 through 24, we will see the sign. It says, "And he said to him, If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon wants to make sure this is really a message from God. So he says, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to go home and get something as a present and bring it back. Will you stay here while I do that?" And the angel of the Lord said, "Yes, I will stay here." So he goes. Verse 19. Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah of flour. So he goes home. It probably took him a little bit of time to travel. He had to slaughter this young goat and prepare the meat. He produces bread, but it's unleavened bread because he didn't have the time for the leaven to rise. And he brings back a thing of flour, ephah. Well, at this time, an ephah of flour would be 34 to 35 pounds of flour. And think about that. To have that much flour during a time of chaos and when people didn't have much food because of the Midianites being there, he was bringing back maybe all the flour he owned to, not as a gift, but I think this is showing as a sacrificial offering to the angel of the Lord. He also had a broth of meat, and he had a basket that he carried this with, and he brought it back to him in verse 19. And so what happens? In verse 20 it says, "The angel of the Lord said to him, Take the meat and the 11 cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And so he did. So they have a rock and it's like an altar. They put the cake and meats on the rock. He pours the broth over the food and the meat on the altar. What do you think is going to happen next? Verse 21, "The angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the 11 cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the 11 cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Wow. The angel of the Lord has this staff and he just touches it. One commentator said the reason why he didn't whack it so it didn't seem like he had a flint, and by whacking it, it caused a spark to fly, and so it wasn't a miracle. But he just touched it. And as he touched it, fire came from the rock and consumed the food. Why? Well, one commentator writes, "Fire consumed everything when a deity consumes the meal a worshiper has brought. This is a sign the worshiper has found favor in the deity's sight." The consumption of the food is saying, "You have been accepted by God, you worshiper." And this is a meal as an offering because one of the words used is the same word that was used in Cain and Abel several times in Genesis 4. That this is not just a meal. This is an offering to God, and God accepted it because He consumed it by fire. And it says that the angel vanished immediately. How does Gideon respond? He's just seen the fire of God, and now it's coming clear. Uh-oh. This wasn't just an angel. This was the Lord. Verse 22, fear takes over. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Alas, he calls out. He thinks he might die. Why? Because the idea in the Old Testament was if you saw God face to face, you would die. Genesis 32:30, Jacob says, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered," after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Even the people said to Moses in Exodus 20:19, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And then Exodus 32:20, God said to Moses, who wanted to see God, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So all these things are going through Gideon's mind, and he's thinking, "I have seen the angel of the Lord, I'm going to die." And this is right after the offering he presented was accepted. He should have had peace and knowing that he had been accepted by God, but instead he had fear. And also he should have had peace because he demanded this sign, and he got the sign he wanted, but now he's dealing with the ramifications of that sign. So what happens? Verse 23, the Lord reassures him. We don't know if he came back or he spoke audibly without being there visibly, but he says, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Peace, shalom, it's okay, you have my favor, you do not have to fear, I am with you, you will not die because you saw me, you will live. You have blessing and favor and peace from God. And so what does he do in response in verse 24? He builds an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. So he builds an altar, not an altar to sacrifice again, but as an altar of memorial to remember the peace that he had with God and that he saw God and he did not die, but that the Lord is peace. You see how this is symbolic of the gospel? The Lord has shown His power and His holiness by causing the rock to consume the offering by fire. In seeing this take place, it brings to mind Gideon's inadequacy, his sinfulness, his deserving God's wrath. And he is in fear because he's seen the holiness and the righteousness of God. But in the gospel, as seeing this and calling out to God and knowing his sin, the Lord pronounces favor and peace and blessing and says, "You will not die." Instead of an offering being offered of food and meat, there has been the offering of Christ himself. The Lord, of the angel of the Lord in this passage, became a man and died on the cross as an offering so that you will not be consumed by the fires of God's wrath, but so that he would walk through those fires for you, that you may have peace and favor. And that's why the Prince of Peace is the Lord of Peace, because he's the one who gives us peace with himself, and that we can have God as our Savior, as our Lord, and we look to the day when we can see him face to face and not fear being consumed, but bask in the glory of his favor and grace. Brethren, do you struggle with assurance of salvation? Do you often wonder if God really loves you? Look to the promises of His Word. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that promise? Or are you looking for something else? Believe that promise and trust in it and you will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Believe that promise. Don't believe your heart. Don't believe something someone else is saying, but believe the Word of God, and if you do, you will have assurance of salvation. If you're not a believer, believe what God says about those who are not saved. Do not mock God, and that you will be consumed. You do not have the blessing of the Lord, which says, "You shall not die." Instead, it is, "You shall die unless you repent and believe." But if you turn from your sins and turn to Christ and put your faith and trust in Him, you will have everlasting life and you will go from wrath to peace. You will go from death to life. You will go from despair to hope. But are you going to trust the experiences of your heart, the experiences of this world, or are you going to trust the Word of God? As we conclude, ultimately, this is what takes place. If you do not trust the Word of God, you will have a convoluted view of God. How? Well, if you do not trust that God knows everything, then you will not believe that He is omniscient. If you do not trust that God is all-powerful, you do not believe that He is omnipotent. If you do not trust and believe that He offers the free offer of peace, then you will be burdened down with the guilt of your own sin, and you will not see God as being merciful and kind, but see Him as being angry. And so then you'll have a God who doesn't know everything. You'll have a God who can't, who lacks strength, and you will have a God who does not offer peace. And that is not the God of the Bible. But so many people worship a God that's not a God of the Bible. So, what is your final authority? Because your final authority will shape and react and teach you either the true version of God, of who He is, which is found in the Bible, or a convoluted version of God, which is found in people's hearts, experiences, and in false lies that the devil is propagating. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Gideon's story, and we pray that You'd help us too to learn from it. May we not trust our minds, may we not trust our experiences, may we not trust what we can see and taste and smell and touch, but may we trust Your Word as we understand what is true, what is right, and what is good, what is Your promises, and how we process as we live life now, hoping and looking to Your truth that is perfect, instead of trusting our feelings, which are not. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray, in Your Son's name. Amen.